Welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we are going to start a new study here today. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter, and then we'll do 2 Peter. And so sometime in the year 2018, we'll be done. But that's okay. That's okay. It's all God's Word, right? It's all God's Word. And, you know, as I think about 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the books of Peter, you know, the thing that strikes me and the thing that we're going to see is what authentic Christianity really is. That is really the overall theme that we're going to have, is learning what it means to be a true Christian. And all that goes along with that, all of the trials, all the tribulations, how to handle trials and tribulations and persecution, and why you have to be an actual Christian and not just a make-believe Christian, be able to have the Holy Spirit with you through those times. So as we get started here with 1 Peter, and by the way, we're going to make a huge leap through the book. We may get to one verse here this morning. But, you know, I really think it's important as we start a new book to understand the context of what it was going on at the time when all this was written and so forth. So when you think of the name of Peter, what are the first words that come to your mind?
Stubborn.
Paul and Mary. Peter, Paul, and Mary, the singing group, huh? All right, now, okay. That took me a minute. I was trying to like Peter and Paul and Mary. All right, yeah, you had me on that one. I was thinking of some biblical Peter, Paul and Mary. And the what? Impulsive? Yeah, impulsive, that's right. Walking on the water, all right. All right. The what?
The denial of Christ three times.
The denial of Christ three times. His spiritual immaturity. Yeah.
Sinking in the water.
Sinking in the water. That's right. Spiritual immaturity showing up again. What else?
Disciple.
Disciple. Okay.
He was a warrior.
He was a warrior.
With that sword.
With that sword. Okay. Yeah. He was a fisherman. And if you didn't know it, Peter was actually a imposing figure of a man. He was a big man. He was strong. And so was his brother Andrew. They were both...
Didn't have much backbone.
Okay. I think there's a lot of us who in that circumstance may or may not have stood up. That was pretty much standing up would have said you're going to be executed right there then and there, or taken in. So, and all of you guys are saying the same things that I would have said if somebody had asked me the question what I thought of Peter first off. I mean, it's the story of the Gospels. I mean, that's the Peter that we really know, where he was immature, where he was impulsive, where I had somebody described him one time as someone who every time they opened up their mouth, it's only to take one foot out and put the other one in, right? Absolutely. And that's what makes Peter so interesting is we see a lot of ourselves in Peter. He was uneducated. He was fiercely loyal to Jesus. He was a physically strong person. And this is certainly the Peter that we all heard about in the Gospels. And when we studied the book of Mark, that was the Peter that we saw in the Gospel of Mark. But what if I were to describe for you a Peter that was full of spiritual wisdom, spiritually mature, able to discuss complex spiritual truth with authority? He was patient, he waited on the Lord, and he was steadfast in the Lord. Does that sound like the Peter everybody knows? Well, that's actually the Peter I'm going to introduce you to in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. So this is the Peter that we're going to discover in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. Peter is no longer that impulsive fisherman of the Gospels. The timing of these books is 30 plus years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter has been an apostle for all of these years. He's been traveling. He's been sharing the gospel message of his Lord, Jesus Christ. And he has been sifted. He has been tried. He has been jailed. He has been persecuted. He has been beaten. And he has been seasoned. And he has been purified by the fires of persecution and trials. Now, he stands now as a powerful spiritual force in the new church. He is humble, yet he is decisive. This is a far different person than the Peter we all know from the gospel stories. At the time of these letters that they were written, when Peter spoke, the church listened. Now, the background of the books, 1 and 2 Peter, begins with the burning of Rome in A.D. 64. The Emperor Nero was the likely suspect in starting of the fire, and aware of his danger, Nero sought for a convenient scapegoat and found one in the infant Christian church. So Nero accuses the Christians of starting the blaze, which was totally false, but by the time it was finally put out, this fire had destroyed three of the 14 districts of the city of Rome as it was divided into. It was divided into 14 districts, and three of those districts were totally destroyed by this fire. Now, to cover his guilt, Nero launches into a fearful persecution of the church. And the center of this persecution was Rome. But just as the fire had spread, so also did the flames of persecution spread across the provinces of Rome. So even some of the nearer provinces were places of danger and persecution for both Jews and Christians for different reasons, but they were both groups that were being persecuted. Secular tradition has it that both Peter and Paul were killed during this time frame. In A.D. 67, war broke out with the Jews, a war that would end finally in the destruction of the Jewish state. Everybody remembers that destruction. This was the destruction that Jesus had forecasted would take place. And they actually totally razed the city of Jerusalem. There were over 2 million, they estimate, Jews who were hung on a cross. They actually had so many people they put on a cross and killed that they ran out of wood and had to start using other things. They were just hanging people all over the place. And the temple was burned. The city was destroyed. And a few years after this, the general, he came back and they actually sowed salt into the ground so that nothing would grow in this area, and just totally destroyed Jerusalem. But it was in AD 67 that the war broke out. And then Nero committed suicide in AD 68 at the age of 32 in the 14th year of his reign. Now, Peter's first epistle seems to have been written sometime between AD 64, when the persecution and the fire took place, and AD 67, which was the outbreak of the Jewish war. So Peter felt the danger and the suffering of the times. That was his purpose for picking up the pen. The world was changing. The old landmarks had been removed. Christianity was in crisis. It's kind of like ISIS is doing right now with all the religious sites in Iraq and the things that are fighting. The same thing was happening in the Roman Empire. They were coming through and they were destroying all the religious sites and so forth, and totally destroying them. And so Christianity was in crisis. Peter had some things to say, and he was one of the Lord's first four disciples, and he had many wonderful memories of that time he had spent with Jesus Christ. So he reaches for his pen. He sees all of this going on. He knows that his time is short, and so he decides to pick up the pen and write. And he seems to have written his first letter far from the horrible persecutions of Rome. Now, most scholars agree that he was in Babylon. However, there are others that believe he was actually in the city of Rome. Our best clue is found in the closing verses of the book. Much as was the custom in Paul's letters, the closing verses were usually the place where greetings and salutations were made. You remember as we were ending up the book of Rome and all the list of names that we went through and all the salutations and everything that took place. Well, Peter does the same thing that Paul did. So we find Peter doing the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, and it says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." So Peter specifically mentions the church at Babylon. So it is most likely, remember the term most likely, because I don't know for sure, but most likely that Babylon is the correct location for where Peter was when he wrote this letter. However, though, there are those who think that the term Babylon is used here more in a symbolic manner, and that Peter really meant Rome, which was the Babylon of the Roman Empire. Yet Peter was an apostle who did not write in the same type of symbolic manner as we find used by John and in the book of Revelation. Peter writes very literally, and he writes very practically. He certainly is adept at using illustrations, but I believe that if Peter had meant Rome, he would have said Rome. But that's just my personal opinion. So after the Babylonian captivity, only a very small group of Jews had returned to the land. You guys all remember the story in the Old Testament. And there were actually fewer than 60,000 of them that returned back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And at the time of this writing, there was still a great colony of Jews in the city of Babylon. Additional Jews had fled to Babylon when the severe persecution began under Claudius in Rome. And we know, for example, that Priscilla and Aquila had fled to Corinth from Rome, and many others had fled to Babylon. Now, since we know that the ministry of Peter was primarily to the Jews, it seems logical that he ministered to the Jewish colonies in Asia Minor, particularly those in Babylon, and that would be why he was there. So even though Peter was in Babylon and away from the heart of the persecution, he was concerned for those who were going through this severe level of persecution. He also knew that his own relative safety would not last because he carried the death sentence with him wherever he went. He knew that he would die someday a martyr's death, death by crucifixion, actually, for the Lord had told him that this would occur. And this was in John 21, 17 through 19. "And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest me thou? And Peter was grieved, because he said it unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, and feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." So Peter knew he was going to die, and he knew he was going to die by crucifixion. And these two letters of Peter are full of colorful and graphic illustrations. And they are full of references and allusion to his unforgettable years as a disciple and a close companion of Christ. Peter had learned from Jesus how to use words as a weapon of war. You know, the first letter is full of descriptive illustrations, such as sheep going astray, and as newborn babes. And all these are illustrations that he's using to bring forth his story. He says, as obedient children, as strangers and pilgrims, as servants of God, and as good stewards, and as lively stones. So the Lord himself could turn some commonplace, everyday object or occurrence into a vivid illustration of divine truth. And Peter had learned how to do the same thing. Now, to properly interpret any section of Scripture, we must keep in mind the full context that the Scripture was written in. So we need to understand the historical events that were going on at the time, such as the persecution that the Christians were under. And we need to understand the person who was writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I do these introductions, to kind of ground us in what was going on at the time. And we'll talk more about it as we go through the book. So as we explore Peter's letters, we will need to keep in mind the personality of Peter. Peter has come down to us in a popular in popular tradition is really that big fisherman. And he was certainly that. He was an impetuous, he was rock-hewn, life-size, dynamic figure of a man. Peter has been called the ignorant fisherman. But no man who had spent 3 years in the school of Jesus Christ could be called ignorant anymore. These two powerful letters of Peter will confirm that for us. Peter deals with doctrine and handles some very difficult subjects with great spiritual insight and maturity. Now, certainly, he gets a lot of his learning from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as did all the writers of the Bible. But the personality and the intellect of the people who are writing this comes out as well. And in the first few verses, Peter deals with the great doctrines of election and foreknowledge and sanctification and obedience and the blood of Christ and the Trinity, the grace of God, salvation, revelation, glory, faith, and hope. And it's hard to imagine that you could get any more doctrine crowded into just a few verses that we're going to hit. So we're going to camp on this first chapter here for quite a while here and talk about a lot of that stuff. So just gird yourself up, because we're going to be talking about some really strong Christian doctrine here. And the way in which he handles these great themes of the Bible reveals that he was by no means an ignorant fisherman anymore. So we also will see the preeminence of Christ in the life of Peter. We see the personality of Peter, but we're going to see the preeminence of Christ in the life of Peter as well. There is evidence of a great change in the life of Peter within the words of these epistles. Where he had once been impetuous, he is now patient. In the Gospels, we see Peter as a bungling, fumbling, and stumbling person. Our Lord told him, in effect, "Peter, you're a pretty weak man right now, but I'm going to make you a Petros, or a rock man, and you will be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, which is the rock," or who is the rock. When we talk about Peter being the rock, it is really Jesus Christ who is the rock, and Peter is a small stone built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Peter made it very clear that the Lord Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. It is very interesting that although his name means rock, he says that all believers are little rocks. In 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house." He calls us lively stones. In other words, he is saying that every believer is a Peter. Simon Peter never takes an exalted position, and we see this in his epistles. As he opens his own epistle, he calls himself an apostle, and he views himself as just one of the many apostles. And although whenever the names of the apostles were enumerated in the New Testament, there's four different times that this occurs, his name was always first on the list. And although the Lord had chosen him to preach on the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he did not feel that he was exalted above the others. And we also shall need to keep in mind the persecution of Nero. We've got the personality of Peter to keep in mind. We've got the preeminence of Christ to keep in mind in the life of Peter. And we've also got to keep in mind the persecution of Nero, for this sets the background for everything that Peter is trying to write and tell these people as they go through this persecution. This terrible figure of a man haunts this entire book. In him, Satan was totally unmasked. Lucifer is no longer an angel of light, no longer even the old serpent. He was the roaring lion going about searching whom he could devour. So the great theme of the Epistle of Peter is Christian hope in the time of trial. And in order to find this hope, the believer must have a clear understanding of the promises of God for authentic Christians. You cannot claim the promises of God about having biblical hope without first being a true believer, an authentic Christian, and without being grounded in the Word of God. If you want to know the promises of God, you got to know the promises of God. If you want to claim the promises of God, you got to know the promises of God. And if you want to claim the promises of God, you've got to be a son of God. You've got to be an adopted child of God. Just everybody walking down the street can't claim the promises of God. They have to have Jesus Christ living in their hearts. So Peter has been called the apostle of hope, while Paul has been called the apostle of faith, and John the apostle of love. And this epistle puts a great emphasis upon hope. But the concept of suffering is found throughout this book. In order for a believer to have hope and deal victoriously with suffering, Peter emphasizes the grace of God. Hope is always tied with suffering. And for this reason, Simon Peter, while writing of suffering, emphasizes joy. If you want a book to help you through trials and persecutions of your life, this is the book that we can study. This will bring the glory and the grace of God home to you so that you can have a victory over trials and persecutions in your life. So let's begin with Peter's name, and let's start our study with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I don't get to say that very often, but first chapter, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we begin with the name Peter. Now, it was a name that commanded an enormous amount of goodwill amongst the new church at this period of time. For many of us today, it is a name that brings forth memories of the many stories of a disciple that spent 3 years living, walking, talking, and learning from Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God. Now, Peter's brother, Andrew, led him to the Lord. Now, that phrase, led him to the Lord. You know, we use that phrase today to talk about bringing somebody to a saving knowledge of Christ. But as it was used then, it was really different. In relation to Peter being led to the Lord, it's a little bit different. Today, when we say that we lead someone to the Lord, we're talking about bringing someone to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We introduce them to a Savior that we know personally, and we allow the Holy Spirit to create a personal relationship between that person and Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. Now, Andrew did all of that with Peter. He led him to the Lord. But the significant difference was that Jesus was actually standing there when Andrew led Peter to the Lord. Now, in both cases, Jesus Christ is alive, He's living, and He's real in every sense of the word. Now, I don't want to diminish that part of it. But where we take these things on faith, having the evidence and the promises of God's Word that Jesus is real, and He's real in our lives because we feel it is real in our lives, it's kind of like, and I use this as an example, my wife made me over the holidays biscuits and sausage gravy, which is my favorite meal and so forth. Now, I ate up all of that biscuits and sausage gravy. It was all gone. Now, if somebody had come in, they would have looked at my plate, and it would have been cleaned off. And I mean, it was clean. I mean, there wasn't anything left on it, because I don't get to have this stuff very often, okay? Now, there was no evidence that there was any biscuits and sausage gravy left on that plate. None. And the only way I could prove it was that I knew that I'd had it, right? And it was satisfied in my stomach. Now, I don't care how hard somebody would have talked to me and tried to tell me that I didn't have biscuits and sausage gravy for breakfast that morning. I could have said, I know that I did, because it's right here. It is right here inside of me, right? Well, now, with Jesus Christ, yeah. I it had been 2 years since I had had some of that stuff, and I'm here to tell you, it was gone, and I enjoyed it. The dog did not get a bite out of that stuff, not one bit, and I am here to tell you, it was good stuff. But it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. I don't have to have a plate full of Jesus Christ here in front of me to prove that Jesus Christ is inside of me. I know He is there. I am satisfied because He is there. He is real. But Jesus Christ was standing right there in front of Peter. He was real. And that was the difference in when Andrew led Peter to Jesus Christ. So Andrew was Peter's brother and partner in a thriving business on the Sea of Galilee. Now, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had been his closest friends. Peter had spent his early years at Bethsaida, but had moved to Capernaum, a busy lakeside city where ancient trade routes brought people from long, faraway places. It was a busy place. Capernaum was a really busy place. It was a trade city. It was alive with the sound of the hammers of coopers who barreled fish for the markets in Jerusalem. And it was a town where shipbuilders made boats for the fishing trade, and a town where busy merchants sold fabrics from the dye works at Magdala, and where the producers of pottery and the products of the pottery kilns were put up for sale. It was only a short distance from Tiberias, where Herod had a palace, and there were touring artists from Antioch and famous gladiators from Decapolis, all along with the marching of the usual Roman soldier contingents that would be there in the city. So Peter lived there with his wife and his wife's mother, who we know that Jesus had healed. Peter's house had extended its hospitality to Jesus when Jesus had made his home during the Galilean period, during that period of his life. Now, Peter confessed boldly to the Lord that he believed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was really one of the highlights of his life. You know, these letters are full of reminiscences of the astounding years that he had spent in the company of Jesus. He had seen the raising of Jairus' little girl. He had seen Jesus himself transfigured on the snow-capped mount. He had overheard the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, two great men from the past, and had blurted out a foolish comment, as he often did. He had then tried to dissuade the Lord from going to Calvary, and then later witnessed a part of the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had boasted that he would never deny his Lord, even if all the other disciples failed to acknowledge the Lord. Peter would not. He could even remember having been warned by the Lord that he was in great peril. Satan had desired to have him, and thankfully the Lord had prayed for him that his faith might not fail. But sadly, Peter also remembered that he had warmed his hands over the world's fire in a courtyard of the high priest's palace. And he had done so while his Lord was being bullied and falsely accused and beaten. And then Peter also remembered how he had three times denied the Lord on that very night. He had come to his senses at the crowing of the rooster and had gone away to endure his own private Gethsemane and to weep out his heart. He had been one of the first ones to the empty tomb and had been recalled to his duty and destiny in a personal, private interview with the risen Christ. The loyalty of this same Peter had been challenged again as they stood by the Galilean Sea in the verses that we just read a little while ago, where Jesus asked him three times if he loved him. And he had been freshly commissioned by the Lord to feed his sheep. He had witnessed the Lord's ascension to glory, and those escorting angels who stood behind and watched the Lord go told him and the others that the Lord would return in the same way that they had seen him go. It was Peter who had assumed the leadership in the upper room in that period between the ascension of the Lord and the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he had urged the others to join him in choosing a successor for Judas by using this old method of casting lots. And this was just another time where Peter's lack of patience for waiting on the Lord was manifested. At Pentecost, Peter and the others had been baptized, indwelt, filled, and anointed with the Holy Spirit. Peter had then preached to the Jewish multitude on that day, and 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added to the church. Peter had cured a lame man at the gate named Beautiful and then preached again with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now courageous in his faith, he had defied and denounced the Sanhedrin when they had commanded him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. He had then gone on preaching, even in defiance of the Sanhedrin, and this was a big thing. I mean, for the Jews to defy the Sanhedrin was a big deal. This was something that you didn't do. But he had gone on preaching despite an arrest and a beating and a whole other set of threats. Peter, along with John, had gone to Samaria to investigate the revival that had brought about by the preaching of the evangelist Philip. And he exposed the pretensions of Simon Magus. This very Peter had traveled throughout Palestine preaching in the name of Jesus and performing miracles, and he had actually raised from the dead the much lamented Dorcas. Peter could even recall his reluctance to go to Caesarea and the Roman capital of Palestine to visit the home of a Gentile soldier named Cornelius. But he went. And because he went, God gloriously used him to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. And then later he had helped silence the objections of the solidly Jewish Jerusalem church to allow the Gentiles en masse into the church, free from all of the claims of the Mosaic law. Peter had been arrested, he had been imprisoned, and then he had been condemned to death by Herod. That was not in God's plan for Peter, for him to die in prison on that day. And so God sent an angel to break open the iron bars and gates and terrify the seasoned soldiers that in such a way that they dared not stop the release of this beloved apostle, even under the penalty of death. So Peter had visited the church at Antioch, but had wavered there. You remember the confrontation between Paul and Peter in Antioch, where Peter was torn between the fiery Paul and the feared James of the church. And we know from the book of Acts that Peter had actually taken John Mark with him on his own missionary journeys. In fact, even though the Gospel of Mark was written by that same John Mark, many consider it to be Peter's gospel because John Mark got his facts related to the life of Christ from his journeys with Peter. And that was it. After that, Peter drops out of sight from the biblical accounts until now. He surfaces now ready to write from a place far away in the ancient city of Babylon to address a widely scattered church that was eager to hear from him again. Now, the name Peter is itself an encyclopedia of memories of Christ and his church. When Peter died, it was going to signal the end of an era unique to the history of mankind. Peter had much to say before that day came, and he wanted to write it down, all of these truths that had been forming in his mind for the many years and the things that he had taught. Teachers may come and go. Apostles may come and go, but the Word of God survives. Here in these words, we find the Spirit-inspired teachings of an apostle of Jesus Christ, just as they were when He gave them to us, saved, protected, and revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. What we are reading in these Scriptures is the inspired Word given to Peter when he wrote it at that time. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Nothing has changed in the message of God since it was written down by Peter. Amen? So let's talk a little bit about Peter's authority. And I'm running short on time, but we'll see if I can get done here. You guys don't mind being a little bit late, do you? Peter calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is really a title made familiar to us by Paul's use of the same title. The 12 apostles are listed four times in the New Testament. In each case, Peter is listed first. Yet here he makes a simple, direct statement of his being an apostle. And notice that there really is no attempt to defend or elaborate on his claim of being an apostle. There is no attempt because Paul had to do many times, he had to defend that he was actually an apostle. No one disputes Peter's apostleship. He was universally accepted as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle literally means a sent one, or as we would say today, a missionary. However, in the New Testament times, it really meant much more than that. The apostles of Jesus Christ were members of a unique and exclusive order. They were men who had known Jesus during his earthly ministry and who had been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. There were 12 of them, including, I believe, Paul, and not including Judas, Although you will find the courtesy title is extended in the New Testament to one or two others beyond that group. Now, Paul, while not being a part of the original 12, had his ordination bestowed upon him directly by the ascended Lord. He was brought into this exclusive apostolic order to open to the Gentiles the Word of God. Paul's background, his gifts, his status, his vision, all equipped him to blaze trails and plant churches and write books, which left the more provincial Galilean apostles somewhat breathless and not just a little bit awed at what Paul could accomplish. The apostles were the custodians of the gospel and the teachings of Christ as amplified by the Holy Spirit. In a period covered by the gospels and the book of Acts, they were empowered to perform great miracles, and they wielded enormous power and prestige in the early church. Now, Peter was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ, and in particular, he was an apostle to the Jews. Galatians 2:8-9 says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision," meaning the Jews, "the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles." This is Paul speaking. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and unto the circumcision." And I am going to have to stop right there, guys. I apologize. I'm not going to quite make it. I'm close, but I'm going to stop right there.